You know, this is the story of the life of our Savior, and when God himself became a man, and then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and I hope that that's what we're doing a little bit of. Mark chapter 2 tonight, we're going to stay in Capernaum as we look at another familiar story, I think, to you, but it has to do with Christ's power over sin. I thought that was a fitting one to do last in our study. We should do a couple dozen of these, you know, Christ's power over various things. But in Mark chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 1 and go down a little bit in this passage. Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, you still can't get anywhere because of the press these days, can you? They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. We've seen his power over sickness. We know that he can do that. But here he demonstrates his authority to forgive sins. Now, in this story, you notice the sick of the palsy. There were many with a paralysis in those days, and there were probably many kinds as there are now. And this man, paralyzed in some way so that he could not walk and his friends had to carry him, he heard about Jesus and said, If that's who I think he is, then I need to get there. Because if it's who I think it is, then he can make me whole. And so he was driven to go there. You know the story about how that they couldn't get in the house. Here, these are the years of popularity in the Lord's life. He would go through the years when he's rejected, and then he would come to the last of his 3.5-year ministry when the popularity was not nearly as much as it is here. But here are all these people in the house. They couldn't get in. You know the story. So they go up on top of the roof, and they begin to tear the poor fellow's roof apart. They had houses constructed with what they called arch and slab roofs, so that they also had a patio up there, and the rafters would come across, a distance apart, like 30, 36 inches apart, and then they would cut the slabs in squares and set them on those rafters. They could walk on those that way. And if you did tear them up, it wasn't like today when you pulled somebody's shingles off and cut through his plywood or something like that. They could put it back together. And so they did. But you've got to admit that it's quite a distraction if all of a sudden in the middle of the service, the ceiling opened up and a bed started coming down from the ceiling, you know, on four ropes down into the middle of everything. That's quite a distraction. When I was growing up in Ohio, my dad was a teacher, and we rented an old farmhouse out in the country, in farm country in Ohio. And this old house had a bedroom upstairs, and that's where my brother and I slept. And in the floor was a round grate where the old stovepipe used to come up through the floor, from the first floor through the second and on up. But now they had a coal stove, so they just had this round grate on it. But the neat thing about it for a kid was you could open the grate up, and you could see down there, you could yell down there or whatever. So mom and dad would have people over from the university, you know, and they would be having some meeting down there. So my brother and I would get our favorite teddy bear, and we'd tie a rope around its neck, and we would lower it down through the ceiling, and here comes this teddy bear, and we'd swing it around, you know. And of course, we got lots of laughs out of it because the people were enjoying it. Mom and dad weren't enjoying it, but they were. So I always think of that when I think of this story. What a distraction you can create if you can let something come down from the roof that way. But in this story, the most striking statement is in verse 5, of course, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, as you and I read that, it doesn't strike us very odd for Jesus to say that, because I hope that he has said that to you. Your sins are forgiven you also. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to what? To save sinners, of whom I am chief." Matthew 1:21, "She shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus, Jesus, means salvation, Savior. 1 John 3:5, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." And so we know that Jesus forgives sins. Now we do. But if we could put ourselves in their place and hear someone say such a thing, we might say what the Pharisees said here. That is blasphemy. Again, I've emphasized this week how Jesus said these kinds of things would be blasphemy, would be craziness if he were not really God. Who can forgive sins but God? That is exactly right. Who can forgive sins but God? So it was considered blasphemy for him to do such a thing. Do you remember in John chapter 10, and beginning in verse 30, where he said, "I and my Father are one"? Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God." For you to say that you are God is idolatry, blasphemy, heresy. No one can say that they are God. No one can say that they are deity. Now, you might be able to pardon someone's inconvenience about his sin. If someone is a great sinner and their life affects your life, and maybe they're your next door neighbor, or maybe they're your best friend or something like that, and you can say, "Okay, you know, he's an inconvenience to me. Boy, he's always trouble to me." But you can kind of forgive the inconvenience, but he sinned against God. You can't forgive their sin. You know, if you owed thousands of dollars at the bank, or maybe on a credit card, or maybe a loan, or some type of a debt that you have, and you owe the bank this tremendous amount of money, and I come up to you as a friend, and I say, "I just want you to know, I forgive you your debt. Out of the goodness of my heart, because you're my good friend, I forgive you your debt." And you might say, "Well, that's very nice, and I appreciate it. Thank you very much. The only problem with that is my debt isn't with you. My debt is with the bank. You know, so if you want to really be a good friend, you know, give me a few thousand dollars." And that's the way it is with people's sins. We may look at someone and feel very sorry for them. We may want to help them. We may forgive their inconvenience to us, but we can't forgive their sin because their sin is against God. And anyone who would say, "I forgive you," is putting himself in the place of God. And the Jews knew this. And that's why they immediately accused Jesus of blasphemy. Now consider the groups of people that are here with me tonight. First of all, the faith of these four friends, these four people who brought him. Maybe news traveled fast, and they had heard that Jesus was back in Capernaum. He was in town. And so we see here their determination to get their friend to Jesus. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says in verse 5, Mark writes, when Jesus saw what? Their faith. Maybe his faith was spurred on a little bit by, or their faith was spurred by the crippled man's faith. Maybe he wanted to get there. So, no, you got to take me. No, you got to get me in. We're not sure which it is, but Jesus sees their faith. He sees their determination and so forth. Let me review something to you that I think you know, but it's always good for us to think about. You know that these people were Old Testament saints. You understand that, don't you? The Old Testament really goes up through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is, until the cross of Calvary, because until that time, they still stood on Old Testament ground, and they thought like Old Testament saints, and so forth. How was an Old Testament person saved? Hebrews chapter 11 gives us from Abel all the way up. How did they come to personal salvation? We can't say that they understood simply by looking forward, seeing the death, burial, and resurrection in every way, like we can look back 2,000 years and see it clearly. So, you know, what was their faith like? Well, I think Hebrews 11 is teaching us that they looked to God and believed Him for whatever He was to tell them. We have those interesting statements in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. So what did they know, though, about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Maybe not very much, especially those early ones. Maybe Isaiah knew more. Maybe Daniel knew more. But only from their prophetic writings, you see. But we know this, that anyone who was ever saved was saved by faith. Anyone who was ever saved had to be saved by the grace of God. No one was saved by the law of Moses or anything. But yet they didn't see things clearly. But here's what begins to dawn on us. God here sees it all at once. And their faith was in God to respond to God in faith in whatever He did tell them and whatever little bit they did understand about coming salvation, they accepted and said, I believe. God, standing here, looks forward and sees the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as a historical event, and on the basis of the death of Christ, reckons those Old Testament saints justified. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so that's kind of Old Testament faith. You know, you and I have to look at history or time as a video, you know, one frame at a time. God looks at it as a snapshot. He sees all of history together all at once, beginning to end. You and I have to go frame by frame, and we can't really see beyond the next frame. We maybe can anticipate, but that's about it. Anything can happen and stop and change in the next moment. We can see backward, we can't see forward. The difference between Old Testament faith and New Testament faith really is that the Old Testament saint could not see clearly, but we look back absolutely to a historical fact in a place and at a time and know that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we know that, and we must see it and grasp it and believe it, because we can look back even though you can't always look forward. Now, one other note here is that Old Testament faith to an Old Testament saint was always in the mouth first and in the heart second, whereas the New Testament faith is in the heart first and in the mouth second. So the Old Testament child grew up saying the scriptures, going to the synagogue, learning his lessons, always doing the right thing until finally sometime faith entered into the heart. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. But you and I hear the gospel and may be converted immediately, like many of the people in the book of Acts. And so faith comes first to our heart, and then it works its way out the mouth. And so we believe first, and because we believe, then we testify, then we say. But in the Old Testament, it was very much the other way around, where they're saying and saying and saying the right things until finally the understanding comes where they can be saved. So, here are these four men. very much like this, where they have heard about Messiah. They know that he is coming. And so they are doing whatever they understand to do with faith toward him. They didn't even understand his death, burial, and resurrection in totality yet. Neither did Matthew and Peter and James and John. But they came and Jesus turned to them and saw their faith and rewarded their faith. Now, I'm not saying that always when you see this in the Gospels that it's always saving faith. Sometimes faith was kind of a facade and Jesus saw through that. But here it seems like to me that these four men had faith that could save them, and they were doing what they knew to do before God and before Christ. And he sees that kind of faith in them. Now, the faith of the paralytic man, secondly, is even more direct, because Jesus says to him, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, again, you have to understand that this was terribly odd for anyone to say this. A prophet never said this. No Old Testament saying. The high priest never said this. No one took upon himself to say, your sins are forgiven in this way. And yet Jesus has done this often. Do you remember this story in Luke chapter 7, where the woman who was obviously a harlot, obviously unclean in their eyes, came and washed his feet with her hair. Do you remember that? And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And so Jesus takes upon himself, again, the ability to forgive sins. Now look with me at verse 9. Or verse 8, of course, we'll come back to this in a minute. But he knew that they reasoned in their heart. They were doubting in their heart how he can do this and how he can say, you know, if he said, take up your bed and walk, okay, he's done that already many times. And he's healed people. And that's, after all, why they brought this man here. But he's talking about sins now. He's talking about forgiving sins. So Jesus answers in verse 9. How should I answer this? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Or I would say, he is saying, is it easier to deal with the root of the problem or the fruit of the problem? Deal with either one. You see, the root of our sin problem came from Adam and Eve. And that is where sin started. And we were there in Adam, sinning with him, if you will, Romans 5:12. And so since sin entered by that first man, death passed upon all men, for that all sinned with him. That's the root of our problem. But the fruit of our problem is that we live in a broken world. And we live in a world that has all of these results of sin, and we all live with it. And we will until we die, even though we're forgiven by God. And so whether we are sick, whether we are the object of a terrorist attack, whether we are in a car accident, whether we get cancer, all of these things have come to us as the fruit of the problem of sin. And if sin had not entered into this world, then we wouldn't even have those things. And so Jesus, I think, is saying here, look, I'm the creator. I am God in the flesh. I am your Messiah. I can deal with the root of the problem, or I can deal with the fruit of the problem. To me, it's no problem either way. Which would you like me to say? And so basically he says both here, doesn't he? And says, I'll just deal with the root. Your sin is forgiven you. I'll also deal with the fruit of the problem. Rise up and walk. Let the effects of sin be gone. And they were. Now, you and I might be able to build a bridge to get over a body of water. Maybe we build a boat and cross the body of water. Jesus just divides the water. You and I have to deal with the fruit always. He can deal with the root of any kind of problem. You and I can help someone get well by getting him medicine, maybe setting broken bones, maybe doing things that help a person get better. Jesus, of course, can just say, be healed. And it's done. I may say to you, I'll help you pick up the problems of your sinful life. I'll do what I can to help you put it back together. I'll work with you and I'll help you and I'll try to overcome things because of your sinful life. Jesus comes along and says, your sins be forgiven you. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, isn't it great that that day when you came to Him, He dealt with the root of your problem. He saw what the root of all of this fruit is. And He went right to that and said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And He dealt with that root. I remember that day. I told you it was when I was 11 years old and walking out of church, thinking of that verse as 11-year-old. He has dealt with the root of my problem and made me white as snow and forgiven me all my trespasses. So, verse 10, notice he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And this has been my proposition all week long. This has been what I think we are trying to see in all of these passages. Why is He working miracles? Why is He casting out demons? Why is He saying things like that? So that you would know, speaking to these Jewish people that had the scriptures in their hand and say that they believe in Jehovah God, and they say that they are waiting for the Messiah, so that you may know He's here and I am He. You can believe in Me. So that you may know that, I'm going to say this. I'm going to say to the sick of the palsy, your sins are forgiven and you can get up and walk. And so He did. And verse 12, of course, shows what happened because of that. He got not only forgiveness of sins for His faith, but He got healing too, because He was fortunate enough not only to just be an Old Testament saint who believed what he knew to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his soon coming, but because he happened to be where Jesus was and happened to be there when Jesus was there, he got the healing too. And he was able to get that too. Now, you and I, when we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, the root of our problem was taken care of, but not always the fruit of it, huh? The scars of our life aren't always gone. And the physical, even, problems of our life aren't necessarily gone. But you see, that means just not immediately. One day, on Resurrection Day, if you will, God is in essence going to be saying to all of you now, take up your bed and walk. All of you get up and come this way. And all of us will rise from that grave that day and be as the angels in heaven and greater than that. In resurrected bodies, we will pick up our bed and we will walk. And so Jesus was showing them that if He is Messiah, this is what He has come to do. And you ought to receive Him, though, unfortunately, they did not. And we have to understand that in this church age in which we live, that we will live in the broken world. God is not going to heal the broken world until Jesus comes again and stands on this earth one more time and literally brings the kingdom of God to this whole earth. Not only will we be healed, the desert will blossom as a rose. The lion and the lamb will lie down together. Satan will be bound. I mean, all of these blessings will come. And so in the meantime, you have a thorn in the flesh, right? You have those things that you have to live with. But we find out in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that that's okay, because when Paul even prayed three times, oh Lord, remove this thorn in my flesh, he prayed for divine eugenics, you know, change things here. And God said, I don't do that. And I won't do it for you, because you need to know, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. As a matter of fact, my strength is made perfect in whatever weakness you have. And we look at it and say, oh no, if you'd remove this, I'd have greater strength and greater ability to serve the Lord, right? And he says, no. Because then you would be going about in your own strength, in your own testimony or witness. But now you have to go about in my strength. My strength is then made perfect or is perfected in your weakness. So whatever infirmity you have, whatever it is you think is a weakness in this world that might limit you from serving the Lord, keep this in mind, that Christ wants you to have that. That's why he doesn't take us to heaven immediately, and will for the rest of your life then seek to use you in a great way if you'll let him use your infirmity to do that. So we understand the difference between those who stood in Jesus' presence and those of us who are not in Jesus' presence, but one day will be. We're in this interim period. Now, thirdly, there's a lack of faith in the scribes and Pharisees that we see here, of course. And so back up in verse 6, there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, you see. They are thinking this through. They are doubting, of course, we know that means. What doth this man, or why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? Good theology. Lots of people have good theology and apply it wrong. This was good theology. Who can forgive sins but God? As a matter of fact, that's exactly the conclusion Jesus wanted them to draw. Who can forgive sins but God? It's just that they applied it wrongly, you know, and they decided that since that is true, this man is not God. When they should have concluded, who can forgive sins but God? Anyone who is God. And if he's forgiving sins, he must be God. And that's what they should have concluded, but they didn't. So Matthew says they had evil in their hearts. Verse 6 says they reasoned this thing in their heart. Now, here's an interesting little thing in the story here in verses 6, 7, and 8. As of yet, and even down through verses 9, 10, nothing has happened yet. I mean, the man is still lying there on the couch or on the cot. And he's still crippled up in his body. And though Jesus has said, your sins are forgiven, he's still lying there. And they're still doubting why he could say such a thing. So we wonder, if seeing will be believing. So when they see him get up and walk as a visible testimony, the fruit of the root, we see that this man can heal him and do it immediately. You know, that's always been an interesting thing to me in the Gospels compared to so-called faith healers today. You know, faith healers today do it with a lot of smoke and mirrors, you know. It's, you know, you're healed, now go home and in a couple weeks you'll feel a little bit better, you know. Or you know, let me do this action and now help him out the door, you know. No. The fact is, Jesus, when healing came immediately. Never did it come any other way. A miracle is a miracle. And it happened. And they see it here. And they see this man who cannot walk and hasn't been able to walk, and immediately he will be as healthy as anybody in that room. Now, who can do those kinds of things? So surely if Jesus does this, they will say, well, he can deal with the fruit of the problem, and he does it immediately, and no one else could do that but God, then he must also be able to forgive sins. So I'm going to believe in him. You'd think that's what would happen in the story here, wouldn't you? But the problem is, of course, Jesus does heal the man immediately. And are these people converted? No, they're not. They're not converted. You see, in our faith, we have to believe with the heart first, and then the mouth confesses afterwards. In other words, the faith comes, and then the work comes, right? You know, we make a great mistake, I think, in our day when we present the gospel just as a way for people to solve their problems. So that we're saying to someone, oh, do you have problems in your life? Well, come to Jesus for Savior, as your Savior, and then your problems will go away. But what have we done when we present the gospel that way? We have said, well, if God shows me, I'll believe. You know, if he helps me out, then I'll believe in him. And that's exactly backwards. As a matter of fact, that's not faith. But we do it all the time with people. A great story that I like to tell is about Francis Schaeffer. And if you know who Francis Schaeffer was, he was a great a thinker. He was a Presbyterian conservative who came to faith in Christ and became kind of what we might call a philosopher type. But his books, Escape from Reason, The God Who Is There, and various things like that, great books. Well, this he mostly had his ministry in the 60s and the 70s, and he died of cancer, I think, in 84, maybe he was 86, somewhere in there. And he would come to the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota, for treatment when he had that cancer. And he was so well known, and the people there knew him, that they actually gave him a room to lecture in while he was in the clinic. I read this in his biography, which his wife Edith wrote. And while he was there in the clinic, he would lecture. So there was a young man she wrote about that would an intern or something that would come and hear him, and was fascinated by him. And finally, one day came up to him and said, "Dr. Schaeffer," says, "I have to tell you, I've listened to many people present the gospel, and I've listened to many preachers, but you do something that no one else does." And he said, "Well, what is that?" He said, "You say that I must accept Jesus Christ because that is the truth. And everyone else I've heard said, accept Jesus Christ for this and that benefit, so that you can do this in your life, so this will come back together, so your marriage will be healed, or so that, you know, your finances will be straightened out." He said, "You've told me I must come to Jesus Christ because I have no other choice if this is the truth." Now that's true faith, when you come to him that way. I think of the brothers and sisters under the Soviet Union that my wife's father ministered to, and her brother still does now. For 70 years under communism, and the church was underground, and they had to run from the authorities, and if you became a Christian in those days, you probably would be in jail. Matter of fact, you would be. You would not be allowed to go beyond high school in your education. You would not be able to make a good wage. You would be restricted and persecuted, and you knew it if you became a believer. But the gospel spread during those years like it has in China and other places underground. Why? Because they would get something out of their faith when they accepted Christ. They'll get nothing in this life. They would be like the Apostle Paul. "I am of all men most miserable in this life, if in this life only I have hope in Christ." But we believe in him because the truth says you don't have any other choice. If you want to have peace with God and be right with God and have eternal life, you must come to Jesus Christ, regardless of what it costs you. And so here in the life of Christ, we see a small example of that very problem among the Jews. If he could show them right now that they would have great things, then they'll have personal faith in him. But if not, then they're not interested in being right with God and being justified before him. Now, we see the faith of the multitudes a little bit in verse 12. "Immediately he arose and took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God and said, 'We never saw it on this fashion.'" Often we see this in the Gospels. John chapter 2 especially, many places, of course. Think of the 5,000 who saw the loaves multiplied. They know that they did. And so we have statements like this, and we're not sure when we read this whether it's how many of them had personal faith that saved their soul, or how many of them were just looking and saying, "Boy, this is a great thing. We're really amazed at this." As a matter of fact, in John chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, turn there, because it's a good example of what I'm talking about. John chapter 2, how many more places could we go like this? But John 2:23, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day," notice, "many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not believe himself in them." Now, you didn't read it that way, did you? But you see the word commit? Because our word believe means commit. Believing is to commit. And so in Greek, it's the same word both times. They believed in him, and he did not believe in them, because he knew all men. And so he knew what was in their heart. And he knew what was in man, verse 25 says. So we know that many times people would come to him for, you know, to see whatever, and they were amazed, but it was not saving faith. And you can believe in your head without accepting in your heart, without the real commitment. So Jesus knew he didn't believe in them, though they believed in him. Do you know that when Jesus fed the 5,000, strange thing, he fed the 5,000 plus women and children, and immediately afterwards they came to force him to be their king, and he said, no, you can't force me to be your king. First sign that they really weren't believing in him when they were fed. Then he goes to the other side of the lake. They meet him on the other side and have this conversation where they say, well, you show, if you're really the Messiah, show us a sign that you are. These people were among the 5,000 that ate the loaves. If you're the Messiah, show us a sign. Jesus said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They said, you know what? Our fathers got manna in the wilderness. All you did was put it in these baskets. Literally, read it in John chapter 6. Read it yourself. And Jesus said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Don't you understand that? So as we read about this multitude here, we hope that some saw it and believed, and I think it's entirely possible that many in a crowd like this truly could believe, like the four men carrying the cot, or like the paralytic man, but not everyone. And unfortunately, folks, even in our day and age, and maybe much more so in our day and age, we can't always just accept somebody's testimony, can we? We have to, in a way. We have no other way. We can't read hearts and minds and thoughts. But we often know that people give testimony of things that aren't real in their heart. And their life eventually shows that. So they were amazed and they glorified God. They saw the miracles. But let me leave this story now. Our time is gone. By just your eyes glancing down at the verses that follow this. Verse 14, he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. That's Matthew, of course. Sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him two words, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Saving faith. Follow me. Levi was a tax collector, a publican, worked in the public works department, the Roman IRS, as a Jew. And people hated him for it, because the Romans took advantage of all the taxation. They made a profit from the littlest guy to the biggest guy. And they knew it. They were ripping everybody off. Worse, if you can imagine it, than our own IRS department. And so a guy that worked as a publican was hated of his fellow countrymen. And so he was looking for a new job. You know, he was waiting for a way out. But when Jesus says, Levi, follow me, immediately he says, I'm gone, and followed him. I think that when the Lord comes and says to us, follow me, we have a right to say, I hear that, and I'm coming. And Matthew did follow. And when he becomes our Lord, he has every right then to command whatever he wants of us to do. And if we're true believers, we will follow. So the message would be, come to Jesus for forgiveness, and you'll get everything else. That is, you'll get eternal life. And in eternal life, you'll get all of those things that you wanted added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all of these things will be added unto you. They did not seek the kingdom of God nor his righteousness, so those things were not added unto them. If we've sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness, they will be added unto us. Not in this life, because we're in the age of grace, we're the church of God, but someday, even on this earth, in the millennial reign of Christ, in the very kingdom of God. What a great thing it is to know that your sins are forgiven now, and these things are coming to you as blessings from the Lord. All right. Bow your heads with me then, if you will, and let's pray again together. Father, how we are grateful for the forgiveness of sins. Because, Father, our heart tells us and we know that we are great sinners before you. And that if we had to stand before you without defense, as we are, that we would surely be condemned from your presence and into an eternal damnation apart from you. And so, Father, our heart is glad tonight, and we rejoice in forgiveness that was made for us on the cross of Calvary, and that this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, your Son, God in the flesh, holy man and holy God, can forgive sins. Through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can be justified in your sight and forgiven of our sins. And so, Father, we praise you for that. Help us in this world in which we live. We know that you left us here for a purpose, and in our infirmities and in this broken world and in a time when we don't see the kingdom of God yet, oh, but we know it's coming. This is the time of ministry. This is the time of sowing and watering and planting. And so, Father, help us to do that. Make us your servants. Make us clean vessels that we can take a message that Jesus saves and that sins can be forgiven. Father, thank you for the nights that we've had together this week, and thank you for these wonderful people and this great church and this great pastor. Thank you, Father, for the ministry that Bethel Baptist Church has had in this town and in this valley and in this state, and all the good things. And may there be many years until Jesus comes. May this be a lighthouse for the gospel and the forgiveness of sins. We'll thank you for all of these things and praise you eternally in Jesus' name. Amen.